have your Bibles open as we take this passage verse by verse. The resurrection is now history. Those 40 days that were mentioned in the first five verses, you remember the 40 days in which Jesus did many infallible signs proving that He was indeed real and that He was alive. That is now in the past. He has called His disciples together. And it is not going to be long before He leaves. They don't really know that, though, the disciples. They don't understand that yet. If you'll notice in verse 5, He has just said, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Well, the question on everybody's mind in the room is, now what? Now what are you going to do? And we know there's confusion on their minds because of verse 6. He says, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Calvin said, there are as many errors in this question as words. They don't get it. They don't understand. There's much confusion here. After 3 years of being instructed, 3 years of being told who He was and what they were about and what the kingdom was, they still don't understand. They're thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom. They're thinking in terms of this earthly glory. They're looking for Israel to be triumphant over their enemies, for Rome to be subdued, and that their very selves would bask in the glory of the victory, serving as the chief executives. And they just don't get it. They don't understand. Again, there's confusion. I suggest to you confusion to which many churches succumb. Confusing what is the vision of Christ? What is His understanding of the church? What is His understanding of the things that we're to be about in the church? Many people are confused, and that is precisely why in this church we must determine who we are and what we are about. We must determine who we are and why we are here, because if we fail to do so, who we are and why we are here will be determined by our pagan culture. Our goals will be determined by the wind of the latest fad. And we just can't afford that. We can't allow that to happen in our church. The first thing we learn from our passage about who we are and why we're here is in verse 7. Look at what Jesus says to them. He says, it is not for you to know the times, the word chronos meaning, or we get our word chronology, it's the meaning and extent of time, the duration of time. It's not yours to know how long. It's not yours to know the amount of time, he's saying. He says, or seasons, kairos, meaning epic, or the quality of the time. It's not yours to know those times which the Father has put in His own authority. Now you know that Jesus is the founder of the church. Jesus is the CEO of the church. He's the head. He determines our agenda. He sets our agenda. He sets our goals. He tells us who we are. He tells us why we're here. He tells us what the vision of the church is. And it's His right to do so as the head of the church, because He is the one who said, Matthew 16, verse 18, on this rock I will build My church. He doesn't say, I will build your church. And He doesn't say that you will build your church. He says, I will build my church. And for those 3 years, he defined that. He defined who he was. He defined what his kingdom was, who they were, what they were to be about. But now, as the CEO, it's time for him to leave. And I think in a very distinct, very succinct, to-the-point way, he addresses them. And what I want to suggest to you is that when he addresses them, he is addressing 1728 South Hull Street. He is addressing our church because his vision for the church then is his vision for the church today. Once during baseball season, Charlie Brown was given one of his great speeches, and he was waxing eloquent. It was the ninth inning, and they were tied. And he's given this great speech about how wonderful winning is, and encouragement, and teamwork, and he's going on and on and on. And then the camera pans, or we're given the next frame in the cartoon, and Lucy is in the outfield reading a book on psychiatry, and Schroeder is playing Beethoven, and Linus is asleep with his blanket, and Snoopy has sunglasses on, and he's juggling about four baseballs. They don't care one iota about Charlie Brown's vision for their team. The last frame, Charlie Brown is as if, I guess, he looks to us, the reader. He says, I wonder if Tommy Lasorda had a problem like this. But Jesus spells out what the vision is. He tells us what the agenda is going to be. He tells us what our goals are. And this church over here is juggling. And this church over here is asleep in their comfort zone. And this church is playing their little toy piano. And they're totally missing what Jesus has in mind, in store for the church. And we see some of those things they're doing, and we say, but are they not good works? Aren't they doing good things? And we have to say, well, relatively speaking, maybe. But it's not Jesus' agenda. It's not his plan. It's not his goals for the church. Well, you say, well, what is his agenda? What is Jesus' vision for the church? And for that answer, we go straight to the heart, really the heart of our passage, which is verse 8. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Immediately, Jesus refutes any notion that the kingdom is carnal. He immediately lets it be known in verse 8 that the kingdom to which he refers is a spiritual kingdom, which employs spiritual means toward spiritual ends. And in this verse, he tells us about this spiritual kingdom in which we as believers find ourselves. He gives us three aspects of that kingdom. He tells us our task, he tells us our realm, and he tells us our power. The task of the church, the task of the church is so simple. Notice that he says, we are to be witnesses. And that's it. That is the task of the church. We are to be witnesses. Witnesses to whom? He says, you shall be witnesses to me. That's our task. That's our message. Our message is Jesus Christ. The focus of our message is the cross. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what he did. It's the gospel message. And it's not anything else. It's not anything on the peripheral. Our main objective is not, for example, to preach God in just some general sense of the word or the name or the person of God. Our motivation behind our message. Our message is not even love in a very general or generic sense of the word. It's not service and reaching out and caring for others in a social sense. As important as those things are, that is not the central motivation of our message, of what we're about in this church. We are about, as theologians refer to it, Christocentric. We are Christ-centered. Christ is in the middle. He's in the center of every single thing that we do. And we plant the cross right in the middle of everything. Everything. We don't do anything unless it's done for Jesus' sake, for Him, according to His plan, according to His vision for our church. Spurgeon used to say that when he preached, he made a beeline for the cross. And so shall it be in this church. As the call to worship in 1 Corinthians 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We are ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. And He pleads through us in everything that we do. And there's nothing so minor that we would ever think that this is not for the gospel's sake or for Jesus' sake. What's the rest of that verse? That God is pleading through us. And this is it. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. If we feed the poor, we don't do it for the sake of just feeding the poor. We feed the poor in Jesus' name. If we clothe the naked, we don't clothe the naked for the sake of just clothing the naked and saying, oh, we're really reaching out and doing these things. Look at us. We clothe the naked in Jesus' name for His sake. If we house the homeless, we house the homeless because we do it in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake, because we're His ambassadors. We are His witnesses. In what realm? Well, He says, you shall be My witnesses, or be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. You see the progression? We start at home. We start at our back door. We start in Jerusalem. We're to be witnesses to those that are closest to us. It may be a relative. It may be your best friend. It may be your circle of friends. It could be those with whom you work. It could be anyone. It's the person that you are closest to. The challenge you is that you make it a priority that you reach out to those that are closest to you, to your Jerusalem, and you bring them here. I challenge you to do that, to think of what is your specific little circle of friends, your network, and you set out as a goal in your life over the next year or 2 years or 3 years to see that they're in this church. I'm talking of the unchurch now. Those who do not hear the Word of God. If you bring, that's the way the church will grow. It's through you. It's through inviting people. It's the least you can do in your evangelism. I might ask you a very just comforting question. How much evangelism are you doing? How much personal evangelism is coming out of your life, out of your mouth? Are you talking about Christ? When was the last time you talked to someone about Jesus? Can you remember? Do you know how to talk about Him? Do you know how to be His witness? I hope, I pray, my prayers, when we get through with Men of the Covenant, we talk about, well, how are we gonna maintain the crowd? One way is you commit yourself. You've not taken EE. You commit to Michael's next class in EE in the month of May, and you find out how to tell somebody about Jesus. Wouldn't it be great if our EE course in May, we had to meet in a sanctuary because of all the people that wanted to learn how to twist a phrase and how to turn people, how to turn a conversation to Christ and tell them what's inside of you. But the progression moves on to Samaria, you know, that mixed blood region, half Gentile, half Jew, those with whom we don't have a natural affinity, the people that we're not naturally drawn to, quote, black family that just moved in a block or two away from the church. You know who I'm talking about. I understand that about 10 years ago, you as a congregation made a deliberate, conscious choice to stay right here on this property. All right? About 10 years ago, you made a decision that you wouldn't move out east. You'd stay right here. I don't know what your reasons were. I'm sure a lot of it was nostalgia. Could have been any number of reasons. But you know what you did when you did that. You obligated yourself to Samaria. You obligated yourself to this neighborhood right here. God forbid that you make a decision like that to stay here and not open your hearts and not open the doors of the church to anyone, no matter their skin color, no matter their socioeconomic standing in the community. What you'll find when Jesus, if you hang around Jesus long enough, you'll find prostitutes sitting with mothers, janitors sitting with millionaires, black folk and red folks and yellow folks and white folks. What you'll find is murderers sitting with judges in the same room, Aborigines with PhDs, Democrats sitting with Republicans and socialists with capitalists. Because let me tell you, when Jesus really moves into a place, barriers come down. You can't have barriers and Jesus in the same place. Because there's neither Jew nor Greek, Scythian or free, barbarian, however the verse goes. Because with Jesus, all you see is Christ in all. You see them. Are they in Christ or out of Christ? That's the only way you look at a person. And then finally, the ends of the earth. It doesn't end until the world has received the witness of this church. That's why we have a World Missions Conference. It's because of this verse, because of the very thing, the very words that came out of Jesus' mouth to those men is the reason this church will give over $1 million to missions in the year 2000. It's because that's why we want to send four people. We're just asking for four people to give time, to give their lives and go to the mission field. You think, out of 1,100 on roll, out of 500 to 600 on a Sunday morning, there would be four who would want to go to the mission field. We'll send you to the mission field. All of us should be in the lead saying, Lord, wherever you send me, wherever you want me to go, I'll go. And I know it's hard, and I know the things I'm saying can come across rather harder. They hit you in your comfort zone. When I talk about ministry and evangelizing Jerusalem, the person closest to you, sometimes that's the hardest person to talk to. Or I talk about Samaria, and I talk about different colored skin. Or I talk about going to the ends of the earth. My friends, if you're not wide-eyed and scared to death of that kind of talk, then something's wrong with you. You have not seen the vision that Jesus has for the church if that doesn't scare you to death. We've got enough churches that are content with the status quo. We don't need another one. We've got enough churches that will say, you know, our church is pretty full on Sunday morning and we're doing some things out in the community and we're doing a pretty good job in our church. And then that's the extent of it. We've got enough of that. That kind of church has absolutely no idea what it means to be overwhelmed by the vision that Jesus has for the church. Because if you have it, it'll scare you. You know what Jesus does? You know what Jesus is in the habit of doing? He'll step out about 10 feet further than you can jump and tell you to jump. And we say, oh, Jesus, I don't think we can jump that far. And he says, I know you can't jump that far. That's why I'm saying jump. I'll take care of the distance. You jump. And that's vision. That's vision for a church. I never liked jumping to my dad in the pool. Another thing not to tell my children. Every week I got something. Don't tell them. I couldn't stand it. It scared me to death. I'm just thinking, I even envisioned, like it was yesterday, my toes at the edge of that pool. I feel that way standing in this pulpit. I feel that way as the pastor of this church. And Jesus is saying, John, but I want to say the water is deep. I don't want a job, and I'm just sharing that with you from my heart. I'm scared too. I don't know what God's going to do with this church. I don't know, but He's saying jump, and we've got to jump. When I'm starting to realize that when I hear people say we can't do that, or we don't have enough money for that, or we don't have enough resources, I'm about to start thinking that's Jesus talking. He's about to do it. I mean, He's just blowing me away with what He's doing. But it's precisely when we're overwhelmed, when we say to Jesus, Jesus, I can't jump that far, it is then that He reminds us of what He told that motley crew of 11 men who had no money and no influence and no power and no leverage. He says to them, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The Greek word, it's where we get our word dynamite. It's not talking about political power. Jesus is not talking about political power. He's not talking about the power of the voter. He's not talking about the power of the lobbyist or the advertiser or the boycott or writing your representatives or senators or mayors or governors. He's not talking about the power of marching and carrying signs and picketing. Those things have their place. I've involved myself in them in the past. But that's not what He's telling these men here. He's not saying the power is going to come in marching and picketing and boycotting. You know, they have books for preachers, the power of dressing the preacher. You don't find that here. He doesn't say that's where your power is going to come. Peter and Paul, you need to consult Brooks Brothers to find out how much power you're going to have. That's not the message. He's talking about an anointing. And I don't know how you explain it. How do you explain something that you're not sure if you've really experienced it? We're talking about an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about power to change people and power to pray and to live a holy life and to worship and have the words of God and people drawn to it and this power that I'm convinced that most evangelicals don't have a clue what he's talking about when he says power of the Holy Spirit. Dr. Carl Bates made this observation about the American church. I mentioned this at Men of the Covenant one night. If God called His Holy Spirit out of the world, about 95% of the church's work would go on without missing a beat. If God called the Holy Spirit away from us, about 95% of the church's work would just keep going business as usual. Now, what are we doing in this church? Are we doing anything in this church that we would not be able to do if the Holy Spirit were taken away from us? Or what about you in your own individual life? Is there something you're doing that you couldn't do if the Holy Spirit was taken away? You know, you probably heard the story of William Randolph Hearst when he saw a certain painting and he said, I want the original of that painting. And he told his art researcher, his art investigator, I don't care the cost, I don't care what you have to do, you find me the original of that painting. The man went out, spent a long time, a lot of money, and he finally came back to have good news and bad news. The good news is, I found the painting. The bad news is, I found it in one of your warehouses. You owned it the whole time. We wasted all that money. And the church is like Mr. Hearst. Because we're saying, go out and let's find the power. Let's find the edge. We need to find the leverage. And we don't realize we have it. We have the power. We have it right here. We have it among ourselves in the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. Trinity Presbyterian Church has it. Matthew 16, just a couple of comments about that verse. I need to hurry, but bear with me. He said, I also say to you, that you are Peter, says, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. All this time I have thought that that was a picture of building up the walls. The church builds up this fortress, and even the gates of hell cannot prevail against the walls of the church. And that's not what it's saying. I've just discovered that. It's saying that Christ takes the church and moves through the world, and he doesn't stop going through the world until he gets to the gates of hell, and even the gates of hell cannot prevail against the world. And I want to be candid with you, and I consider myself one of you. But Trinity Church practices a very polite religion. We do. We have a very predictable religion. It's very civil. It's very tame. And I really believe that Jesus is going to shake us from the bottom. I believe he would say we need the Holy Ghost power. When the Holy Ghost comes with power, people are drawn to the Word. They are convicted of their sins. They follow. You know, Jonathan Edwards, when he preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he read the sermon in monotone. The church was packed and people were just falling out, convicted by the Holy Spirit. You'll pray for what you think are minutes, and it'll turn into hours. And you'll cry, because you'll cry for your sins. And then you'll cry for joy because of what Jesus has done for you. And tithers will bring in, the storehouses will be full, and we'll evangelize our neighbors. It'll be commonplace. You say, you know, you don't really know me very well, Claude, and I stammer really bad. It doesn't make any difference, because the Holy Spirit doesn't stammer. And He'll talk for you. You say, but I make mistakes, and that person, they know me. I can't invite them to church. It doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit, He never makes mistakes. He'll even make it so they can't see your mistakes. You say, I don't know enough of the Bible. Well, you need to work on that, just like I need to work on it. But you know enough about the gospel to tell them what's happened in your life, or you wouldn't be a Christian. So I know you can tell them that much. And then the last thing of these verses about the ascension, that period of 40 days is over, and there's this fear, this danger, that they're going to rely on His physical presence and they're not going to be looking for His spiritual presence. So He stages this final decisive departure in verse 10. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. This look steadfastly is gazing intently. They're straining, probably due to confusion. And they're thinking, you're leaving us again? Why are you leaving us? When are you going to come back? What's going on? Please don't go. It's as if they don't want to let Him go. If you're anything like me, you don't like goodbyes. I don't like goodbyes. I don't know what it is about goodbyes. I think about my grandmother. I think it's probably hurt this negative impact on me as a child. As we left, my grandmother always waved until we were out of sight. My mother did it, and now I do it. And I don't know what it is. But it's just something about when I'm saying goodbye to somebody, almost every time I think, I wonder if I'm going to see them again. That may sound morbid, but I think I've been around death so much. You're not promised tomorrow. And you just think, I wonder if I'm going to see them. And when my mother died, and we were standing all around her, I remember just my dad's first words out of his mouth when it was just obvious she had died, is he just said, well, she's gone. And that's what's happened here. They just look around and he's gone. And verse 10, they don't want to let him go. And so in verse 11, there's a rebuke. It says, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Moses and Elijah, we don't know. It may have been angelic visitors. That's not really the point. He's coming back. And he says, in essence, and we'll look forward to studying John someday when we can learn, it's so much better that Jesus went away and sent His Spirit. We do greater works today in the church than we would do if Jesus were physically sitting in this sanctuary right now. Our captain is now not on an earthly throne. He is on a heavenly throne, seated next to God the Father. He has all authority has been given to him. He is King Jesus. He's the Lord of all lords. And he has all authority. He's the governor. And he fills all in all. And so that's who we are as a church. That's where we're going. We're united under his lordship. We cannot be touched. We cannot be harmed apart from his will. And we know now our God-given task. We know our God-given realm. And we know we're only going to do it in God-given power as we pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the vision of your church. We pray that it would be the vision of Trinity Presbyterian Church. What is it, Father, that we could ever fear? If you be with us, who can be against us? And we pray that you strengthen us for the task that lies ahead. And we pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.